Have you ever eaten at one of those grand buffets in one of the fancy hotels here in Singapore along Orchard Road? If you go there, you're going to see tables just overflowing with an abundance of food, tasty dishes that are beautifully displayed. There's no way you could actually sample everything that they have out. You could actually try. Or you could play it safe and just eat what you know you like. That's kind of what I usually do if I were to go to one of these places. Last time, my wife and I were invited to attend a buffet. After we had our mini main courses, we each got up and got different desserts. And I come back, and she has this beautiful dish of looks like a vanilla ice cream with swirls of sweet fruit. So she hands me a spoonful, and I'm expecting some creamy vanilla goodness with a sugar rush. It was durian. So some of you may think that durian is heavenly tasting. And again, I can't argue with the taste. I had durian Friday night, and the taste was great, but the smell and the aftertaste, I don't think it's worth it. Yeah. Do you know what else reminds me of the overwhelming abundance that you have at the buffets? These kid zones that they have nowadays. Now, back when I was growing up, pizza places like Chuck E. Cheese and Showbiz Pizzas would have a playground with a tiny little ball pit. But now, here in Singapore, you've got these huge places, Kidstopia and Amazonia, with a ball pit that stretches for miles with slides and ropes and nets. It looks like paradise to a child. There's thousands of colorful balls. It's a sensory overload. It's fun. It's overwhelming. But eventually, like the buffet, even this paradise can feel exhausting or chaotic. Now, we're going to contrast that with the feast that Paul is going to lay before us here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1-14. A feast on overflowing blessings. Blessings that will not, spiritual blessings like chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed. And unlike the buffet or the ball pit, these abundance will never disappoint, will never smell like durian or leave a bad aftertaste, will never run out. Now, I've called this inconceivable blessings because there's just no way we can fully understand, we can fully comprehend the width, the breadth, the depth, just the overall abundance of the blessings that have been promised, have been given, are available to us right now. But before we get started, we are starting a new series here at Crossroads on the book of Ephesians. And as you know, over the past couple of months, Pastor Monic, myself, and Andrew have been covering different series. Monic just finished a series on the three M's of missions. Last time I preached, I continued Pastor Andrew's sermon on the triplets in Mark. But over the next few months, Monic and I will be tag teaming a look at Ephesians. Now, before we get started in a new book, it's always good to kind of ground ourselves. But going back quickly to the sermon, a lot of times when you have a sermon, again, our sermon is called Inconceivable Blessings, you want to answer a question. And so as I was looking at this, the question that I would like to answer is, how can you understand God's blessings when they are beyond what you could ask, earn, or even imagine? Well, it turns out you can't, but we're going to try. That's what we're going to do today. Okay, so let's get started on a quick overview of the New Testament to get ourselves grounded in Ephesians. So any New Testament timeline is going to start with the birth of Jesus. As we know, Jesus split time when he came. So of course, he was born 4 BC. So evidently, he split time when he was 4 years old. Well, actually, the scholars, when they created the time that we call now AD or whatever, they were off by a few years. So, but we pretty much know that Jesus was born 4 BC. Now, Jesus he lived a perfect life. He's had a public ministry for about 3 years, and at the end of his public ministry, he was crucified, he was died, he buried, he resurrected to the glory of God, and he was seen by hundreds and hundreds of people. During that time, he gave many teachings, many sermons, and he performed many miracles, proving that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God who came to this earth to save us. Now, you can read about the story of Jesus in what's known as the Gospels. Gospel is just a Greek term that means good news. And of course, when Jesus came, it was good news because now there's a way for all of humanity to come to know God. We actually have four different gospels available to us, each one of them providing a unique aspect of who this Jesus is and what he did. Matthew's gospel account was probably the earliest one written about 15 to 20 years after his death and resurrection. And the later ones were written much later. Now, even though Jesus' life was about 30 to 35 years, the Gospels mainly cover the three-year period of his ministry. And actually, if you look at the Gospels, of that three-year ministry, up to maybe a fourth to a third of each Gospel is on the last 7 days, his final week. Now, as we continue in the timeline, the next book of history is the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts covers about a 30-year period. And it starts after the resurrection of Jesus, and he's gathering his disciples to them, and he promises the Holy Spirit. And then he goes away, but he gives them a charge to take the gospel, the good news, to the ends of the earth, starting with their own local area, their Judea, their Samaria, their Jerusalem, and finally to the ends of the earth. And so as we read the book of Acts, and you can look on our website, we did a series on this about 2 years ago, we see God moving through the early church, causing the church to grow. And that's what you see in the first couple chapters. And so even though they may end up in prison, God rescues them, the church grows. As the church grows, they do experience some problems. So they had to institute some sort of church leadership. They installed deacons to help with food distribution. At least that's what they said. But then they had them do more. So if you read about that, Philip and Stephen, yes, yeah, Philip and Stephen, here, go distribute some food. And then they had them off evangelizing. So be warned when you're asked in a church to volunteer for something like the church committee or something. You know, it could expand, but that's a good thing. Okay, so as the church expanded, eventually they started suffering persecution, and one of the persecution was led by this evil Darth Vader character named Saul. And Saul was a very stickler to the law and said, these people aren't obeying what I think the law says. And he persecuted, he chased down the Christians, he tried to make them convert. People were genuinely afraid of him. And then one day, on his way to Damascus, he experienced God. He saw Jesus. Jesus knocked him off his horse, blinded him, made him realize that he didn't quite know what he was talking about. So as we know, Saul changed his name to Paul, eventually wrote one-third of the New Testament. Now, did he do this right away? He picked himself up, regained his vision, and says, all right, now I know what's going on. Actually, no. If you look in Galatians, it says he recounts that. He recounts being knocked off. He was given his mission by God at the time, and his mission was to go reach out to the Gentiles. But he didn't do it right away. He had to take some time. It says he spent 3 years in Arabia where he was taught by Christ, taking the knowledge that he had, because he had very good understanding of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, the writings of Moses, the writings of the prophets, but he put it together wrong. So he needed to be taught. He needed to learn and understand. For 3 years he did that. And finally he returned to Damascus, and he went back to his hometown of Tarsus. Now he remained in Tarsus for 7 or 8 years or so, and then another church was experiencing some rapid growth, so they put together a pastor search team and says, we need to find somebody to lead our church. And somebody else remembered, hey, remember that guy Saul who used to persecute us, but now he's called Paul, and he seems pretty smart. Maybe we should invite him. So Paul was invited to Antioch, and the church just continued to grow. Now, the church at Antioch wasn't just a church of doing things. They spent time in prayer. They sat down, and one time when their elders were praying, they heard God calling them to go. And that started Paul's missionary journeys. And so ended up taking three different missionary journeys, which are discussed in the book of Acts. His first missionary journey, he mainly stayed in the area of what is Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. That's called the region of Galatia. After he came back from that journey, he went to Jerusalem, visited with the early church leaders. They had a council, and you can read about that in the book of Acts as well. They had two more journeys. Second journey, he's in Asia Minor. He tried to go north. He tried to go south. And again, the Spirit blocked him, and he had a dream where he was called to go across the peninsula over to what is now Macedonia, or what is now Greece, what was then called Macedonia. And so that was his second journey. And then his third journey, mainly in Asia Minor again. Now, during his journeys, he went to several churches, and he spoke, and normally his mode of operation was go there, speak, cause a ruckus, get booted out, because he's shaking things up. But then he would hear reports of what happened after he left, and so some of the reports weren't favorable. So the first couple letters that Paul wrote were addressing the unfavorable reports that he heard from these churches he had been visiting. In Galatians, He came and preached the gospel. Then the Judaizers came after him and said, yes, Christ is good, but you need to add this, but you need to add that. And he refuted that. He said it's faith alone, because they were being pressured to, yes, Christ, but continue to follow the laws of Judaism. And Paul had to refute that. And that's why we have the book of Galatians. Thessalonians are concerned about believers who had died before Christ's return, persecution, needful moral purity, other confusions. And again, you can see this on the slide here, the different reasons, the problems that Paul is addressing in his early letters. So in addition, so you could say these five letters were problem-solving letters. That's probably a nice way to put it. You could say they were admonishment. They were a stern lecture. But if you look at it, it's not really a stern lecture. It was done in love. It was done in kindness. It was done because Paul had a heart for these churches that he had visited, many of which he actually founded. So that's why I call them problem-solving. There's a couple more problem-solving letters towards the end of Paul's ministry, Colossians, 1 Timothy, and Titus. Now, the problem-solving letters are a little different than what I would call the next few letters that he wrote, Colossians, 1 Timothy, and Titus. He wrote them a little bit later, Timothy, Colossians, and Titus were the additional problem-solving letters. The ones that are now on the screen highlighted, Romans, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians, they're not problem-solving letters. He didn't hear a specific problem that needed to be addressed. He just wanted to write to them for encouragement, for discipleship. So, and what's interesting is he wrote these while he is in prison for the most part. Romans he wrote on his third missionary journey, but the others, he'd been on three missionary journeys, he'd been beaten, he'd been left for dead, he'd been shipwrecked, he comes home to Jerusalem, he gets arrested, he stays in jail for a whole year with no action being taken. He's finally sent to Rome where he gets to go before Caesar. Now he's thrown in a jail and he's waiting he's waiting death. And what does he respond with? He responds with these beautiful letters of encouragement and discipleship. So again, I call these discipleship and encouragement letters, of which Ephesians, which is where we're going to start, is one of those letters. Now, he actually had a report from the church of Ephesians, but it was a very favorable report, and that's why he writes this letter. He heard of their faith. So again, it takes both the problem-solving and the encouragement letters for us as Christians to grow in Christ, to have the full counsel of God. This is what we need. We need both the encouragement as well as the admonishment, I guess you could say. Now, when it comes to me, I like efficiency. I like to do things as quickly as possible, you know. And I think about this, like Paul wrote 8 letters of problem solving from 6 different churches. And again, it's good that these churches had these problems so that Paul could address it. And we could read it today because it's still applicable. But I'm thinking to myself, what if he just founded one church that was really messy? That would be very efficient, right? Kind of reminds me of a meme that I've seen. This guy, Chad Bailey, writes, if Paul saw the church in America, we'd be getting a letter. And it wouldn't be an encouragement and discipleship letter. It'd be a problem-solving letter. In fact, if you think about it, what would be the problems that would need to be solved for the church in America? Well, here's a very, very short list. The list could be way longer. That would be a really long letter for Paul to write. So I'm kind of glad that Paul hasn't visited the church in America. Okay, I want to point out something real quick. As you know, most people know that Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, he gets sent to Rome and he's waiting, his appeal for his trial. Now, pretty much we know that Paul was eventually, he died for, he was martyred for his faith in Rome. But there's evidence, scholarly evidence that, you know, after his, when he was in Rome, he eventually was set free. He did a 4th missionary trip to Spain, and there's some evidence of that. And then he returned to Rome, and then there he was eventually killed for his faith. That's just an interesting way of looking at it. There are other books in the New Testament as well that Paul didn't write, but he wrote up about a third of the books, a third of the volume. These other books written by James, Peter, and John are all very good books as well. James was actually written very early. And if you read James, it's interesting because it almost reads like Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, as if James was there, in which he probably was because he was Jesus' half-brother. We know that his family traveled with him, in fact, tried to stop him from his ministry. One thing that these books have in common is the 4 A's. So again, You can go into lots of detail on the development of the New Testament, specifically how we got the books that we got. But four key things is they're apostolic. All the letters are associated with an apostle in some form or another. They were either written directly by that apostle or by a very close associate. Like Luke, he was an associate of Paul. He wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. Mark, or John Mark, was a very close associate of Peter. And so when Peter is in Rome in prison, he's dictating his side of the story to Mark. So if you look at the Gospel of Mark, Peter doesn't look as foolish as he does in the other Gospels because Peter's recounting the story and he's going to leave some certain things out. But either way, we know that these books that we have, these letters, are part of the Bible because, you know, God ordained it. Okay, so a little bit more about this church in Ephesus. Paul spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus. In his second missionary journey, he spent a few days before he moved on. In his third missionary journey, he actually spent 3 years. He founded the church, he built the church up, and then he continued his journey. And so you can imagine the close relationships that Paul developed during those 3 years. We're an expat church. We have a lot of people come and go, and typically the time frame that people spend in Singapore is 3 to 5 years if you're coming from another country. So we kind of get an understanding of what Paul would feel leaving, and we've had several people leave as well, so we understand it's kind of heartbreaking when people leave, but we know it's all part of God's plan, and he pulls things all together for good for those who love him and are called to his purposes. So after he left, he still continued his journey. He spends about 3 months traveling around. Then he comes back. He doesn't actually go to Ephesus because now he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's been warned by the Holy Spirit that when he goes to Jerusalem, he will be arrested. He will be beaten. And so people tell him, don't go. And he invites the elders of Ephesus to come. And they say, don't go. But he says, no, I have to go because this is what God called me to do. What's interesting, what he says when he met the elders of Miletus, and you can read this in the book of Acts, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I think that's important. That's why we here at Crossroads, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the entire Bible. We don't leave anything out. And there's quite a few churches that do that. In fact, this is not anything new. It's the way churches used to teach the Bible until, you know, they got away from it. But what's interesting is the churches that teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book are all very similar in their beliefs. So the churches that have these doctrines like, oh, Israel's been replaced, they basically just rip out Romans 10 and 11. We don't need that. Churches that believe in amillennial, they just kind of rip out all the prophecy in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Revelation and Matthew and Mark and, you know, almost a third of the Bible they have to rip out to believe that. But churches that read verse by verse, book by book, all 66 books of the Bible generally have similar beliefs that we have here. And you can read our beliefs on our church website because we declare the whole gospel of God just like Paul did to the Ephesians. So if you want a quick overview of the book Ephesians, I would highly recommend this video by The Bible Project. The Bible Project has short 7-8 minute videos for all the books in the Bibles. And if I didn't have 70 slides today, I would actually play this video for you. But I'm looking at the time. We're not going to do that today. But I definitely recommend that you take a look at that. Okay, so quick overview of the book of Ephesians. The Bible Project says it starts with the gospel story, then switches to our story. And a lot of Paul's letters are like that. He starts at the beginning with doctrine, with the reasons how we got here, what our purpose is. And he usually ends with, what does that look like now in your life? The overall theme would be unity between the Jews and the Gentiles, and unity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It just really, the whole theme is unity. If you look at some of the other things on the list here, and this is from Dr. Rick's website. Again, if you go to BibleStudyDownloads.org, Dr. Rick, the founder of this church, has thousands of PowerPoints, hundreds for each book. Because he was a professor at Singapore Bible College and now at the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary and still putting out content. So a lot of good information on that website. But it shows, you know, you can see doctrine. That's where Paul is teaching us. Well, what do you do with that doctrine? You apply it, application, what it looks like in your life. Position. What is your position in Christ? We are Christians. What does that mean? Well, what does that affect? That should affect what we practice. Our beliefs should affect our behavior. And you know what they say, with great privileges come great responsibility. Actually, I think it's with great power, but I think works just as good with privileges. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. Like all of Paul's letters, it starts out with Paul. And I guess this was a standard greeting back then. From Paul to the Ephesians. So Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. So this word apostolos, the Greek, you might not know the symbols unless you're into math or whatever, but they pretty much transliterate to simple English. And so the apostles, it's a word in Greek that just means to be sent, or in this case, it's a noun, the one who was sent. And so the general, just apostles by itself, is someone who has been sent. But we also know that Jesus had his disciples, and of his many disciples, he had hundreds, people that followed him, but he had a close group that he specifically picked to be his 12 apostles, the main sent ones. Now we know one of the 12 betrayed him, as it was foretold. Eventually he was replaced by Lot, by Matthias. So they still had a group of 12. But then we see Paul calling himself an apostle, not just here, but he does that in a couple of his other letters as well. So basically Paul is elevating himself to the same status as Peter, James, John, and the other apostles. Is kind of interesting. Can he do that? Kind of like LeBron James says he's a king, the greatest of all time. Paul says he is an apostle as well. Was Paul recognized as an apostle? I'm not going to let you know what I think about LeBron James. I'll let you figure that out yourself. But the question is, was Paul recognized as an apostle by the original apostles? Well, we can look. It actually tells us. Peter, in his writings, talks about Paul's writings. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you." So basically, Peter's affirming that what Paul writes is the same thing that we write. We are united. So Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks of these matters. So again, affirming that what Paul teaches is the same thing that what him and James and John, we're all on the same page. But then Peter goes on to say, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. So Peter's saying, Paul's writing's hard to understand. He doesn't stop to take a breath. He just writes on and on and on. He doesn't use punctuation. Well, Greeks don't use punctuation, but they have markers that would indicate where a sentence ends. Paul doesn't have them. That's why his writings sometimes seem to go on and on. And modern translators will put a sentence in there, will put a period just to help us understand, but it's really not there. So that's why Peter says, Paul, he's one of us, but his writings are hard to understand. Now he continues to say, and not only does he say that Paul is an apostle like us, but he says that what Paul is writing is scripture. Because in the New Testament, when they were referring to the scriptures, they were referring to what we call the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the law, the writings of the prophets. So they had the law and the prophets and the writings, law and the prophets. You know, the law was Moses, the prophets were the prophets, and the writings were the other books like Proverbs and the wisdom literature. And so Peter not only affirms that Paul was an apostle, but that what Paul was saying, and actually what he himself was saying, were scripture, were to be taken. And this is kind of what's interesting. What this means is everything that Peter and Paul and John writes in the New Testament, you can find their basis in the Old Testament. You can think of the Old Testament as like a pair of glasses where it's not quite adjusted correctly if you go to the doctor and they keep flipping, yes, no, whatever. In the Old Testament, you kind of have a view, but it's a little blurry, and the New Testament clears it up for us. Now, did the New Testaments know they were writing scripture? Well, Peter obviously did. What about Paul? What does Paul say? Well, in the book of Ephesians, we'll see this when we get to chapter 2, Paul says that you're no longer strangers, but you're alien. You're no longer strangers and aliens, speaking to the Gentiles. He's saying you're now fellow citizens with the saints, with the people of Israel, built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. So basically, Paul is saying that the writings of the Old Testament, the writings of himself and the other apostles of the New Testament together make up all of Scripture. And he doesn't say that just once. He says it twice. He says it in chapter 3 as well. So yes, the New Testament writers did know that what they were writing was holy and inspired by God. Now, not everything they wrote was holy and inspired. I mentioned Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, they were problem-solving letters. But if you look at 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to a previous letter that he had written. If you look at 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to a letter that he wrote after the second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, and the letter that he's writing now, which is actually the fourth letter, but as we call 2 Corinthians. So there's at least four letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but we have 1 and 2 Corinthians because that's what God ordained that we would have in our Bible. Okay, moving on. I don't see what slide I'm on. Slide number is there. Yeah, I'm not sure. Okay, so we got plenty of time. Don't worry. So we're slowly getting into this. So Paul's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So an interesting use of the word term saints. Who are the saints? I think the problem nowadays is that the word saints has been hijacked by the Catholic Church. And in the Catholic Church, in order to be a saint, you have to have performed miracles. The miracles have to be confirmed, and then a committee has to evaluate, and there has to be some effect, and then the Pope will declare that you're a saint. But in the New Testament, the saints were simply those who were faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, technically, you could say all Christians are saints. But I think nowadays, because a lot of people are Christians in name only or cultural Christians, which you could say it's all who are faithful in Christ are saints. Now, I come from the southeast part of the United States, and I know the Saints as an American football team. And they're called the Saints because in 1966, on All Saints Day, is when they were awarded their franchise. And they're also from the city of New Orleans, Nolens, that's where I went to college. And Nolens is famous for jazz, when the Saints go marching in. So it works that they are called the Saints. Now, if you know anything about American football and the Saints, they did win a Super Bowl in 2010. That's the only Super Bowl they won. But for the most part, they were a horrible team. And again, when you live in the southeast United States, yes, I lived in the state of Florida, but Miami was like 12 hours away. So we all followed the Saints. They were the closest team to us. And they just were bad. It got so bad that fans would go to the games and put paper bags over their heads. They even called themselves the Aints. You had the Saints, you had the Aints. The Saints are so bad, you don't want to claim to be a Saints fan, but because you're loyal, you still go to the games, you wear a bag over yourself and call yourself an Aint. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the term Aint. When I was growing up, whenever I said the word Aint, you know, teacher would say, ain't a word. You know, so it's kind of like the word can in English. It's quite useful. You can use it in many different ways. So let's try to bring the word ain't to Singapore. Okay, so moving on. So Paul writes to the saints, and what does he write? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very common greeting, but a very detailed greeting. And it's always grace before the peace, because you cannot have the peace of God without God's grace. Grace is simply the unmerited favor, the undeserved favor. We don't deserve the grace, but God gives it to us anyway. And because we as faithful Christians receive God's grace, then we can have peace. And that's really what this whole letter flows. Okay, so definitely open up your Bibles or your Bible apps, because I'm going to just have this screen up here, and that's very small and tight. But again, I wanted to show this entire thing because in the original Greek, this is one sentence. Theoretically, you say this with one breath. Or you breathe really quick and you just keep going and going and going. And again, Paul is just, he's contemplating. He's in prison. He's in jail. He knew he was going to be put there. He's experienced shipwrecks, beatings, and he receives a report from the church that he had founded, from people that he loved dearly, and the report was of their faith, and it was a very favorable report. And how does he respond? With this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what really sticks out is blessings. And that really is a key to almost the entire book of Ephesians. It starts with God's blessings. And again, I'm calling this inconceivable blessings because I can't understand it. I can't really explain it to you, so I'm just going to read it over and over and over again, and hopefully you'll get it. And that's what we're going to do today. We're just going to read this in several different ways, several different manners, looking at different things that highlights the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. So yes, blessings. Now, who are these blessings for? Well, I think if you look at let's look at the word blessings. So if you look at the Greek term, that might not look familiar, but if you look at the transliteration, okay, I can't say Greek, but eulogy, right? We know what a eulogy is. At a funeral, you speak well of somebody. To bless, to praise. Now, when the blessing is from divine, from a God, it's a little bit more. Kind of like some people have hope, we have a divine hope. Some people have peace, we have a divine peace. Some people have blessings, we have divine blessings. It's so much more powerful when your blessings are from God. And that's what we see here. These blessings are from God. And it's for all believers. We see that here because of how Paul writes his letter. He uses these personal pronouns referring to himself, and these are all first and third person pronouns, or second person, referring to the whole group, all of us. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, so reflecting that Jesus is Lord of both Paul and the Jewish believers, as well as the church at Ephesus, who, Ephesus being in Asia Minor, is Gentile believers. Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, all of us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him, all of us in him, that we, all of us, we group, me, you together, should be holy and blameless in him. He predestined us again. So you can see, basically, these blessings are for all believers. Now, just in some of Paul's letters, and actually even here, sometimes there's a differentiation. You know, when Paul says we, he's not speaking to we, me, and you, the church. He's speaking as we, me, and the people who came with me to visit you. And other times, even here. So if you look in verse 12, Paul says, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ, who are the first to hope in Christ? The Jewish believers who are the Jews who were there that week that Christ was crucified and resurrected. They were there for Passover because Jews were called to go to Jerusalem every year for Passover. That's when Jesus was crucified, died, and buried, and they saw him rise. And so they, the first believers, were all Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. So the we there is we, the Jews, who have received this message of good news. But the good news isn't for just us. It's not something we keep secret. It's for the whole world. That's the you. So we were the first to hope in Christ, to the praise of his glory. And him, you, the church, the Gentiles, us now today, when we, you hear the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe him. So there's a difference between the most of the us and our and we versus this one here. That's the we, Paul, and the Jews, versus the you, the Ephesians. Now, this difference is more distinct in Paul's problem-solving letters. Let's take a look at Galatians. That's I, Paul. Sometimes it's we when Timothy is with him. I'm astonished how quickly you, admonishment, quickly deserted him who called you in the grace. But even if we, or an angel, preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached, let him be accursed. Again, this is, like I said, is a problem-solving letter versus a discipleship and encouragement letter. So I asked ChatGPT to give me an image, and kind of interesting. The one on the right is an admonishment. Paul is sternly lecturing the Galatians because they turned away. What happens if you're just continually sternly lecturing somebody? You get gray hair. That's why on the left it's white. I don't know if this obviously isn't accurate, but you can see if you're just only doing admonishment, stern lectures, it tends to wear on you. So you have to do both. So definitely do more of the encouragement. And I guess the bald guy has had too much admonishment, and so his hair has went away. Okay, so how do we get this blessing, these incomparable blessings that we can't understand? We get it from the Trinity. And so this whole section, you see the Trinity explained, described, and you see the blessings flow from the Trinity. What do I mean by the Trinity? Our understanding of an inconceivable, incomparable God. We can't fully understand God. We have clues of who he is because of the Bible and what he has done for us. And one of the clues here, the first section, is about God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this section is about God because look at the pronouns all here. They all refer to God. God is the one who has blessed us in Christ. God is the one who chose us. God is the one who chose us in himself before the foundation of the world, that we blameless before God the Father. In love, God the Father predestined us for adoption to himself, to God the Father. So again, you can see all the personal pronouns refer to God the Father. You could actually say, in this case, God is the author of salvation, kind of like we sang. That's a little bit easier to understand. And what's interesting is, even though God the Father is only mentioned once, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned four times. Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ, and the Beloved. Kind of like the darling of heaven crucified. Some people don't like that term, but Jesus can be referred to as the Beloved, as the darling. But this whole section is referring to God, his plan of salvation that was effected through Jesus, and the next section is going to be about Jesus. But what this really emphasizes by seeing Jesus so much in the first section is the unity of the Trinity. And again, it's really inconceivable for us to fully understand how that works. We have diagrams with a circle and a triangle and three sections and all related. We will know when we die. We will have a little bit better understanding, I hope. But until then, we can just read what we read and just praise God. The next section is about Jesus, in him, in Jesus. And again, Jesus is mentioned twice. If you look at the pronouns, in him and Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. And again, these are amazing blessings that are being bestowed upon that Paul is just recognizing. Even though his condition that he's in prison, he recognizes the amazing blessings. I don't have the blessings highlighted here, but if you look at the God the Father, what are the blessings of God the Father? The fact that he chose us. He selected us before time. He selected us to be holy and blameless. Adoption. He not only did he select us, he adopted us. He brought us into his family. As Gentiles, initially we know that God chose the nation of Israel, not because of anything they did, but to demonstrate his glory and his power. He chose the nation of Israel to be a light to the world. And now he has chosen the church to be a light to the world. So how does that work? Well, we need redemption. That's another blessing that we get from Jesus. Sometimes we think of the word redeemed. You go to the Shopee or Lazada app and you see a coupon. So many have been redeemed. You click it quick, then you've redeemed that coupon. Well, Jesus is the ultimate coupon. He redeemed us from a death that we so much deserve by his sacrificial death on the cross. So in him, in Jesus, pronouns he lavished upon us. So again, Jesus sacrificed for us so that we can receive these rich blessings, these riches of grace. Okay. Now, what's interesting, even within the section of Jesus, we have references to God the Father and his plan, his will. Because again, he is the author of salvation. He is the one that has decided beforehand, this is what will happen. Jesus is how it will happen. So verses 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, the Father's will, according to the Father's purpose, which the Father set forth in Christ. Okay, so in the final section, in him you have also heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The third aspect, the third person of the Trinity, the third person of God, who has been instrumental all throughout history, who was hovering over the spirits of the water before, the earth is even created. Now, this is very similar in structure to what we call the Apostles' Creed. Oh, so yeah, the Holy Spirit gets a pronoun as well. Who is a pronoun? The Holy Spirit is the one who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Again, another blessing. A blessing that our inheritance is guaranteed. If you buy a house, you have to put an earnest deposit, and some Bible versions, instead of guarantee, will say the earnest, or will say deposit. Again, it's a way of showing that promise will be kept. Because I can make a promise to my kids that, yeah, I'll call you next week, and then I get busy and I forget. My promises don't mean anything. The promises of a divine God mean something. We have the promises of security. We have the promises of a seal. Just like we sang earlier today, and trying to think of the song. First song we sing, Shout to the Lord. Nothing compares to the promises in you. I need to write this stuff down. Of course, then I'd need a bigger desk. I'd have too much written down. So again, the Holy Spirit is the promises of God. He seals, keeps the promises of God. And this is very similar to the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed has, who is the Father? I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Then you have the section on Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And it talks about what he did. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried, descended in the dead. On the third day, he rose again and ascended into heaven. He seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again and judge living and the dead. Now, it would make sense that the church, who is founded upon Christ, would have a very long section on Christ. That's why Christ's section is longer than God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Not much really on the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed has a little bit more on the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, with the Father and the Son. He's worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And again, acknowledging that it was the Spirit in the Old Testament speaking, coming onto the prophets. And that's the difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. Holy Spirit came upon Samson, he had strength. Holy Spirit came upon Samuel, he was able to prophesy. Holy Spirit even came upon Saul, the king before David, and then left him. But we, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, not just on us temporarily, but in us forever. We are sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered. Now, you see 325, this was the first version of the Nicene Creed. Again, this is several hundred years after Paul's writings. People are still trying to get an understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this really just started an argument that led to the creed being updated, where the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, which does better clarify the unity of the Trinity, but then caused a big stink with the Eastern Orthodox Church, and 300 years later they split because of this clause. But again, we're not worried about that. We're just getting an understanding of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think Paul had a better understanding than the people who wrote the 325 AD Nicene Creed, because Paul makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Because in the Holy Spirit section, we see references to both God, and because of God's glory, but also to Jesus in him. You know, it was through Jesus, when he left, he promised that when I leave, the Helper will come to you in John's Gospel. So it's very clear that our view of the Trinity today as proceeding from the Father and Son is the right biblical view. Okay, so we're going to look at this one more time, but instead of looking at it in terms of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're going to look at terms past, present, and future blessings. And again, past blessings, because God, as the author of creation, as the author of our salvation, he's the one that is writing this. He preordained it at the very beginning of time that we would be a part of him. He predestined us. I'm going to talk about the word predestined at the end. It's a word that I look at it and I don't know what it means, At least Paul, you keep using that word. I don't think it really means what I think it means. Princess Bride reference here. Okay, so moving on. So past blessings. So from the beginning of time, so there's several aspects of time you have to recognize here. Even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, God knew that we would be holy and blameless before him. So how do we get there? How do we become holy and blameless? That's the tricky part. In Jesus, we have redemption. We have obtained an inheritance. Now, this inheritance kind of looks like future blessings because you don't get an inheritance until someone dies. That's something you get in the future. But it's the promise of the inheritance that's now present. And it's the verb tense is have redemption. This is the present form of the verb. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have redemption. We have been redeemed. We've obtained the inheritance. We are now part of God's kingdom. And we are sealed for that future guarantee. So that's the past, present, and future blessings. Now again, as I mentioned, the original Greek sentence, these 12 verses were a single complex sentence, but it's really hard to take away something from that. So maybe you could look at it as the selection of God the Father. He chose us in the foundation of the world for adoption into his family. We have the sacrifice of God the Son, effecting it, making it happen. God, the author, planned it. Jesus, he's the one that makes it happen. He's like the engineer who builds the building, taking the blueprints that God has. He enabled redemption. He brings forgiveness. And then you have the seal of the Holy Spirit, who marks us as God's own, gives us a guarantee of the inheritance. Okay, so let's take a closer look at this word predestined. And we're very close to being finished here. So, slide 61 out of 70. So like I said, this is going pretty quick. Again, because it's really inconceivable for me to try to explain this to you, because I don't really have a good understanding. I just recognize that God's blessings are inconceivable and I will take them. But it's in the Bible. We should have a close look at it so we can understand it. Now, here's a problem. Churches that typically go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, don't like the term predestined because of how the human doctrine of Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism have taken this. They take it to the extreme. God chose you. Yes, I recognize that I can do nothing on my own. It's only through the prompting of the Holy Spirit that in the first place I was able to come to know God and who He is. I can see that in my life for 3 years when I was searching and seeking. One day I know the day that Christ opened, or the Holy Spirit opened my eyes, and everything that I had said before was just totally shifted, kind of like Paul on the road to Damascus, and I finally understood what the Romans road was. From my background of Catholicism, I was like, yes, I've been there, done that. I've had first confession, first communion, but it wasn't until I fully understood that Christ did it for me that my eyes were opened. And so, yes, I understand that God did it, and I had no control. But the counterside is, well, if God predestined some for heaven, does He predestine people to hell? No. We have a God of love. Verse 5, right before verse 5, at the end of verse 4, in love He predestined us for adoption. So the opposite of that would be in hate, He predestined them to death? No. He gives everybody a choice. All are welcome. Ask, seek, knock. And again, you know that actually, from the end of this passage, we'll see kind of reference to that. But again, we have to take the whole counsel of God when looking at any doctrine of God. And we see that from the very beginning, Jesus' ministry started with John the Baptist saying, repent and turn to God, for the kingdom of God is near. And again, John was saying, you need to repent. Doesn't say God's going to repent for you. Repent means to literally turn away from what you were doing before and turn towards God. Jesus came, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, and He says the exact same thing. Jesus preached, repent and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter gets filled with the Holy Spirit. He gives a sermon, and what does he say in his sermon? Repent and turn to God and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Pretty amazing, right? All have the same message. Even Paul, you can read in Acts chapter 26, he's finally, after spent a year in captivity in northern Israel because he'd been arrested waiting his trial, he finally gets to speak before the king, and he says to the king, well, this is what I did. I went to Judea, Samaria, I went to the ends of the earth, and I preached, repent and turn to God. And then he continues, and prove that you have by the works that you do. So Paul was saying, you know, because Paul was against doing works, you know, faith, you know, we are justified by faith, faith alone. But he says that faith should result in works. That's why he said, you know, repent and turn to God and show that you have repented by the works that you do. So there is a human element involved. And again, all I can say, yes, we are predestined. But there's another way to look at predestined. Let's take a look at Romans, the other place where this is used. And we all know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. But I think that what this predestined shows that the process that takes place when we repent, when we turn to God. What happens? Okay, for those He foreknew, He also predestined. So Paul is setting up. So Paul's going to explain two things that come from being predestined. Well, the first thing is, for those that are predestined, we are conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, many of you, you've probably heard stories how somebody who was just a major troublemaker, drink, smoke, fight, they get saved and voila, they can quit smoking the very next day. Other people, you know, they get saved and they smoke for 5 or 10 years. And again, my mom had a problem with smoking. She tried to quit 3 times in my young life as a kid. She gave up smoking for 5 years and 3 times she went back to smoking. And she died a smoker and she knew it was bad for her. She just couldn't stop. So message to people, don't smoke. But the key I'm trying to emphasize is that, you know, God can change us. Sometimes it changes quick. Sometimes it changes slow. But He is predestined. He has preordained that when we believe, we will change. That's called sanctification. That is a long, slow, sometimes painful process. And it's not a straight line process either. Sometimes you'll go up, then you'll get set back. And you'll keep going up, you'll get set back. But it's a process that is guaranteed, sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we will be conformed to the image of God. Now, in addition to the sanctification, which is a long, slow process, there's an instant process that happens when we're saved, when we turn to God. Those whom He predestined, those who came, who He knew would believe, He called, and those He called are immediately justified, and those He immediately justified are immediately glorified. So the instant we recognize that Jesus is our Savior, He died for our sins, and nothing we can do unless we repent and turn to Him, we are immediately justified, we are immediately glorified. We're glorified now, but we await our final glorified state in the future. And where do we see that? Well, in systematic theology, and again, you don't really see too many sermons on systematic theology, and I'll show you why here in a minute. It looks pretty simple, right? This is from the Lexham Theological, it's something I have on the logo software, and what it tries to do is give you a visual overview of systematic theology. And so they break systematic theology down into 8 different sections. The doctrine of the triune God, the Trinity is so special, it gets its own branch of 8. Then you have the doctrine of Scripture, where does the Bible come from, Revelation, the works of God, of humanity. Pretty simple, right? So you can put these together and kind of say, all right, so what comes from the doctrine of the triune God? It gets a little complicated if you try to look at the whole thing. And so this is, you're not going to see doctrine taught in a Sunday morning service because it's just way too complicated. There's 225 terms on this doctrine list. And of these terms, we see many of them in this section today. So if I were to dive down into each one of these, this would be a series all in itself. We don't have time for that. Just to suffice to know that basically these terms that had been imputed upon us because of Christ's death and resurrection are blessings that are just beyond comprehension. There's no way that we can understand. We can just see that we have them. And we just break out in praise. Our God is an awesome God who reigns from heaven above. I picked that song because that's the only way I could respond, is just to sing one verse over and over and over and over and over again. And you can go to YouTube and actually find videos where they just sing that verse for like 45 minutes. And it's awe-inspiring. It's pretty powerful. Maybe try that one time. So this chapter ends with Paul kind of talking about us and our response. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in Him, so again, action required on our part. How? I don't know, because I understand that we can't do anything without the Holy Spirit, but I know that we do respond. I know that God does not condemn anybody to hell. He lets them condemn Himself. He's very clear about that in other passages in Romans. It says that everybody can see the glory of God. It's those who do not give Him the glory that He deserves, that He gives them over to their sinful desires or shameful lusts and their depraved minds. And so the calling is that we believe. And when we believe, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So today, we've reflected on what Paul describes as inconceivable, or I describe as inconceivable blessings. These are gifts that are so rich, so undeserved, so far-reaching, that can only come from a God who works across eternity, from beginning to end of time, who stands outside of eternity, outside of what looks like timelines from the MCU universe or whatever. It's only a God that's so powerful that we can understand, that's worthy of our praise. And we just need to remember that the Father chose us in love before the foundation of the world. The Son's sacrifice redeemed us through His blood and offers us full forgiveness. We are seen as holy and blameless, not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done. And finally, we have the Holy Spirit to seal us, to preserve us, making us God's own, working in us to sanctify us, to make us pure, to make us holy, to make us in Christ's image. And again, I like how Paul makes it personal here in verse 13. In Him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed Him, you will be sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Again, showing that these blessings are not automatic. They're received when you've heard, when you've believed. So today, if you've heard this gospel and you know that in your heart that God is drawing you, don't wait. Receive. Respond in faith to the one who's already done everything necessary for salvation. If you've never placed your trust in Jesus, or if you're just unsure, just pray. God, help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that before time began, You set Your love upon us. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for redeeming us through Your blood, bringing us forgiveness, freedom, and peace. And Holy Spirit, we thank You for sealing us, securing our inheritance, and sanctifying us, growing us to be more like Christ. Today, for those who have heard Your word of truth and are believing, seal our hearts with assurance. For those who are still questioning, still wondering, Father God, we ask You to speak clearly to them, call them by name, draw them to yourselves. May we all leave here praising God, the God of the past, present, and future blessings. Amen.